Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church, both here and online. The first of our two Bible readings this morning is found in Luke chapter 10, reading from verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The second reading is Psalm 82. "God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, 'You are gods. You are all sons of the Most High.' But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance."
Thanks, Greg. We are in Kingdom Tide, which is why we're doing a few more readings. We're following the lectionary, which is a set of readings that some of you might be familiar with. They generally have 2 readings from the Old Testament and 2 from the New, and set readings that many churches will follow over the course of the year. We're doing it in typical Baptist fashion. Normally, of course, you would read the gospel after the Old Testament bit, but, well, we decided to do it differently today, so we did. Welcome to Baptist liturgy. Kingdom Tide is the season that we're in, the season of the church, which is focused on growth and maturity and fruitfulness as followers of Jesus. And I want to reflect on those 2 readings by focus a lot of my time on Psalm 82. The parable, of course, is one of the most familiar parables of Jesus out there, isn't there? You don't have to have been raised in the church or to be a particularly astute scholar of Jesus's teachings to have heard the phrase, "a good Samaritan." I mean, it's kind of passive passed into common language to speak about someone who does something good and unexpected for somebody else. It's so familiar to us. Psalm 82, on the other hand, is less familiar to us. And it's actually not just less familiar to us, even though Jesus quotes it in John chapter 10, but it's also a really unusual psalm. And it's unusual on two counts. The first is that, you know, Haley read part of a psalm in our prayer, and most psalms, if you read through them, are spoken by God's people to God. It's a psalm of thanksgiving where somebody speaks to God about how thankful they are for what God has done. Or it's a hymn of praise where someone might declare and expand upon and reflect on one of the characteristics of God. Or it's a prayer and an appeal from the people of God that God might act and do something to save them from oppression or from sickness or from hardship or whatever it is. They're prayers from the people to the Lord. This psalm is mostly a speech from God. Verses 2 through 7 are essentially God speaking, which is really quite unusual in and of itself. His speech is broken into three kind of main sections. I want to walk you through them in a little while, and Rob's going to bring them up so you can kind of see it if you don't have your Bibles with you, because I think it's helpful to hear the speech of God. But the second thing that makes this unusual is the setting that the psalmist provides for us. So there's the speech of God, and the psalmist concludes with a declaration and opens with a setting in which this speech is made. And we all know, don't we, that speeches are not just powerful because of the language, but they're powerful because of the context. Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, "I Have a Dream," is a pretty powerful speech in and of itself, but the location and the timing of that speech is what made it so powerful, is it not? For someone to deliver that speech today might still resonate in some way, but where he was in Washington, the time in which he was in Washington, like there's something about the context. And the psalmist here provides us with a pretty remarkable context for God's speech. Here it is in verse 1. "God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods." And we are plunged into the ancient Near Eastern thought world. In other words, how people in the ancient world thought about the world. And the psalmist has pulled out of the kind of the wider culture a really curious image for the Bible. And that is this assembly, the gathered gods of the world, all kind of sitting around a table deliberating about what's going to happen in the world. It's a little bit odd to find it in Scripture, is it not? Where Scripture asserts that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the one true God. And yet the psalmist kind of brings this kind of popular image to bear. It's the image of Zeus on Mount Olympus with all the gods around him, all related and squabbling and whatnot, and they do things and decide things that have impact on the world. This was a very common image in the ancient world. It's the image of the Canaanite deities or the Babylonian deities or the Persian deities all gathered together. And at the head of the table is the greatest of the gods, the one with the most authority, the one with the most responsibility, the most powerful, the father deity, whatever it might be. And we're told that the Lord presides over that assembly, a curious assembly to find in the Psalms. But one I think that the author uses, again, to set up the speech that God is about to deliver. It functions a little bit like a fictitious introduction, if I can put it that way. You might be familiar with the book of Job. The book of Job opens with a similarly strange setting. I don't know if you remember it. Job is a godly and just man. And then we're told how godly and just he is. And then we're transported into heaven where the strangest scene unfolds. Because we're told that God is in his court and all the angels are coming and presenting themselves to him. And Satan shows up. And they have a really cordial relationship, it seems, because God's like, "Hey, have you seen Job?" And Satan's like, "Yeah, he's not as good as you think he is." It's just this weird conversation between arch rivals, I think in Job, it sets the story up for us in a similar way that verse 1 sets this up for us. It's not meant to be a historical account of one day God was actually amongst all the other gods, and yes, they do exist. I don't think that's what the author is trying to say. He's trying to set the speech of God in the grandest possible forum that he can. You with me so far? Given that context, listen to what the Lord says. You might want to think about this less as a divine assembly and more like a CEO at the head of the board table. You've all seen that image in the movies or in the television shows. Upper level of some beautiful building, great big tall space, long table. The CEO's at the head of the table. All the executive team are down the side. You've got that image? And now the CEO speaks. I want you to guess the mood he's in from the phrasing that God starts with. How long will you, plural, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? The boss ain't happy. Now, this is the fifth quarter that we've lost money. This is the fifth quarter we failed to meet our targets. This is the fifth quarter that our share price is gone. What in the world are you doing? That's the tone. But God picks up the one issue, and it's not about money, it's about justice. How long will you defend the unjust? How long will you, around this table, the assembly of the gods, how long will you be engaged in defending those who are guilty? How long will you show partiality to the wicked, turning the other way or allowing them to walk through loopholes? How long is it going to be? And then he follows it up with four declarations of what they ought to be doing. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is where the Lord's speech in the assembly of the gods begins. And I want to say two things about it. It's, first of all, that it's a little bit of a surprise that this would be what the Lord chooses to take them to task for. If you think about the Old Testament in particular, one of the great challenges for the people of Israel was remaining faithful to the Lord. They were continually falling into idolatry. You might think that if the Lord was going to take the gods to task, he might take them to task on something like, "You have deceived my people. You have promised more than you can deliver. You have enticed them away from me." But that's not what he talks about at all. He talks about the one thing. And this is the second thing I think you need to understand about this accusation, is that God is not holding them to a unfamiliar or foreign standard. In the ancient Near East, regardless of which country you visited, regardless of which pantheon of the gods that you began to explore, you would find one thing in common, and that is that the gods were always about making sure that for their people, those who worshiped them and those who followed their laws, that they would live the good life. They were all about the establishment of a kind and just civilization where everyone can flourish. God says, you have failed at your fundamental task. The fundamental thing, the one thing that you were supposed to do, you have not done. And then he moves into the outcomes. And the outcomes are pretty serious. The outcome starts with this declaration. This is again the Lord speaking. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. What he's basically saying is, because of your incompetence in this one area, the most important area, I can safely say that you are utterly useless in your role. You have absolutely no understanding at all if you can't do this. You have absolutely no understanding of anything if you can't figure out justice. You are absolutely unenlightened if you do not realize the importance of saving the oppressed. It's the CEO berating his executive. Not because they're not good mothers and fathers or good friends or good golfers or whatever it is they're up to, but because they are so fundamentally inept at their jobs that you're going to ruin everything. Which is where he goes with the last line. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I mentioned the book of Job. Job, after Satan and the Lord have their conversation, very cordial conversation, the Lord allows Satan to take from Job everything except his life. All of his wealth, his home, his family, his health is all taken from him, stripped away, and he is left scraping himself with bits of broken pottery because of the pain that he is in physically, sitting on an ash heap. And his friends arrive to comfort him and to have a very, very long-winded conversation that takes up the rest of the book. But Job is the first one to speak. And in Job chapter 3, he describes his suffering in cosmic terms. And his speech, his declaration, is filled with language of uncreation, of the world falling apart because of his suffering. And he is not just being dramatic, saying that my suffering is the worst suffering that could ever possibly happen. He's actually saying that my suffering, as someone who is righteous and just, calls into question the very foundation of the world. Because we believe that God created the whole world, do we not? Now, we tend to think about that creation in material terms, right? That God created the birds and the bees, the mountains and the trees, right? The stuff. And we might extend that to the natural laws, like, you know, God came up with gravity or whatever the case might be. He understands the math and all those sorts of things. But we also believe that God created the moral universe. That the reason why hard work so often pays off is because that's the way God made the universe, the moral universe. The reason why honesty is the best policy is because that's the way God made the moral universe. And what Job sees in his suffering as someone who has done the right thing, he says, I see the unraveling of the moral universe, and if the moral universe is falling apart, it's only a matter of time before the physical universe also falls apart. Everything is unraveling because they're all connected together. For Job, his suffering was the theological, environmental crisis of his day. Everything is falling apart. Psalm 82, the foundations of the world are shaken. You have been so incompetent at this one fundamental thing that you have threatened everything. The material world is about to unravel because you are so, so incompetent. This is Psalm 82, a psalm used in the worship of the people of God. I'd like to be there to find out how they ended, right? This is where God's going. You have fundamentally betrayed everything. Which then leads, of course, into his declaration, the judgment that he ends up rendering. I said, you are sons of God, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. Again, a strange thing to be brought into the Psalms of God's worship, but nonetheless. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. If I can paraphrase, CEO looks around the table and says, you're all fired. And not only are you fired, but I'm going to poison your career so that you will never find work in this industry again. Not that anyone would give you a job, because you are so incompetent. Anyone who sees that you were part of this fiasco won't want a bar of you. God ramps it up a little bit, right? There's a bit more death language, execution style, rather than just divine unemployment. But you can see why, can you not? This judgment is appropriate. You've nearly destroyed the world. so? And at that point, the psalmist speaks again. And the psalmist, who has been silent since setting the scene for us, now provides us with a direction that we're to take this somewhat unusual scene of God just ripping into the gods, and the direction that we ought to think and take that in our own lives. And the spin that he puts on this, the direction he puts on this, the area, is essentially that the only person who can save the world is God. There's no one else who can stabilize the foundations of the world, who can undo the damage that's been done to the moral and material fabric of the world. There's no other God who can actually bring justice and do this stuff. There's only the Lord. So the call is, rise up, O God. Judge the earth. The nations are your inheritance. And a lovely little orthodox ending to a weirdly orthodox psalm, where he makes this comment at the very end that all the nations are yours. They're not the purview of the gods. They're all yours, right? But rise up, O God. You are the only one who can bring justice. And so the people of Israel, you can imagine this being prayed in the congregation. These last words are the words of the congregation. Rise up, O God, judge the earth. Bring about justice, bring about the restoration, save and rescue and relieve the oppression around us. But it also does raise a possible opportunity for us, does it not? I mean, the purpose of the psalm is not to question whether the gods are really gods or the nature of idols or the philosophical underpinnings of that whole world. But there is a kind of a thinly veiled criticism of anyone who would worship another god, is there not? You worshiped another god? Okay. So you like incompetence? That's what you're after? Well, like, why would you follow gods who are this incompetent? I think that's part of what's going on here. And I think beyond that, it does question not just someone's thought process in choosing a god to follow, but it also raises the question of how important justice is to that person, does it not? I mean, if I don't care about justice, then a God who's not very good at justice doesn't really matter, does it? If I'm quite happy kind of getting away with some stuff, if I'm quite happy working the system, if I'm quite happy with the loopholes, if I'm quite happy doing my own thing, then I don't want a God who is particularly good at justice. But this psalm casts justice, the care for the oppressed, as a foundational issue in the world. Which brings us, not surprisingly, I hope, to the Good Samaritan, where this expert in the law has come to Jesus with a really good question. He's not asking for anything for himself or for his family. He's simply asking the big question in life. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I enter into the life of God? Jesus asks him, well, you know, how do you read the law? And the guy, I love this part. I missed it, and I was reading it this week, and I realized what happens here. Jesus asks him a question about the Bible. He answers, and Jesus says, you've answered correctly. How good would that be? If Jesus says to you, I've got a question for you from Scripture, you'd be like, oh man, this is not going to end well. Can I call a friend? He gets it right. Jesus actually says to him, you've got it right. And what's the heart of it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus gives that same answer when someone asks him what the most important law is. He actually goes further than that and says it's on these two laws that the entire law hangs. These are the foundations of it all. And the expert of the law, interestingly, doesn't ask about how to better love God. He asks about what it means to love my neighbor. And Jesus tells the very well-known story of a man, presumably Jewish, who's making his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, a journey of a handful of kilometers. He's robbed along the way. They take all his clothes, they take all his possessions, they beat him, leave him half dead on the side of the road. No dignity, no identity, no name, just a person lying on the side of the road. And for reasons that Jesus does not go into, a priest walks past, sees him, and keeps going. A Levite, who was tasked with teaching the law, sees him and passes by. And then a Samaritan shows up. Now, Jews didn't like Samaritans. And it's not like New South Welshmen and Queenslanders don't like each other around origin. This was a violent dislike. They had a long history of really substantial hostility. And this Samaritan is in, shall we say, the wrong place. He's coming out of Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. What is he doing here? Don't you people have your own neighborhood? Yeah, they do. And this man, who has no reason to help this person, does. And goes over the top, doesn't he? Binds his wounds, puts him on his donkey, which means that now he is walking, and now they're going a little bit more slowly. Puts him up at a hotel, cares for him for one day, pays for two more days accommodation at least, promises, like, put it all on my tab, I'll pay you back whatever it takes. And then Jesus asks one of the simplest questions in all of Scripture. Which of those three, the priest who walked past, the Levite who walked past, or the Samaritan who helped, was a neighbor to the man? Pretty easy, wouldn't you say? You couldn't really say the priest. You couldn't really say, oh, it's the Samaritan, the man responds. Jesus said, yeah, go and do likewise. It's two correct answers. Well done. We're told that the man asked, who is my neighbor, because he wanted to justify himself. We're not told what that means. We're not told whether he wanted to justify the fact that he focused more of his attention on loving God than loving neighbor. We're not told whether he wanted to justify his small group of people that he would identify as a neighbor, you know, people like me, people who have similar values to me, people who I like and who like me, the people that it's easy to care for, to love. Well, we don't know. We're not told. But it's curious to me that the thing that Jesus focuses on is the question of justice, of caring for the oppressed, of rescuing someone who has fallen into the hands of the wicked. That's the heart of it. So we think about our growth and maturity and fruitfulness as followers of Jesus. It is perhaps good for us to be reminded again about the very heart of what that means. It means loving the Lord our God. It means loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Means loving the Holy Spirit with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Focusing all of our attention on Him, all of our attention on His purposes, all of our attention on what He is seeking to accomplish in the world. And it means loving our neighbor. If you're wondering where to grow, if you're wondering where the Lord might be inviting you to greater maturity, if you're wondering the fruit that the Lord might be looking for in your life, as He kind of looks through the trees and the branches and sees what buds are there and the blossoms that are beginning to bloom and create fruit, He's probably looking in these two areas. If you're wondering, if you're at a loss, if you're thinking to yourself, I just don't know what to focus on, if there's no virtue that you feel really compelled to, if there's no vice that you feel that you need to root out, if there's nothing that you can think of, then go back to these basics, because this is where it all stems from. Our love for the Lord and, importantly, our love for others. And that is not just a practice that is foundational for followers of Jesus. Psalm 82 reminds us that that practice is foundational to the moral universe. That one of the foundations, one of the very pillars upon which the Lord built the world is justice. So, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Do this, and you will live. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.